centurion and confirming that Jesus is the Messiah?
Well, because often the God-fearers in the synagogues could recognize Jesus more easily because they didn't have certain kinds of Jewish baggage.
They didn't have that background.
So
they were special people, Jewish people.
Typically, this is just scholarly stuff, so we don't know because we weren't there.
Right.
But it seems that there was a big inflow of Gentiles into the synagogue because they recognized that believing in one God who was invisible, immutable, all-powerful, made more sense than the Greek pantheon.
Yes.
Now, the alternative was Gnosticism, which is which you know about. I mean, but it was the alternative. But I mean, whichever you go with, they were coming because they saw the truth of one true God as being far better than the options of idolatry. But for the Jewish people, they thought that meant we've got to make them Jewish.
Yes.
Even though there was something called the Noahic Covenant that allowed for Gentiles to be responsible for less laws but could still be God-fearers. It's a very confused, and the Pharisees accentuated this difference, this need to be Jewish.
The fake Pharisees now that are in charge.
No, the fakes were the Sadducees.
Those were the ones in charge of everything. Though.
They were the ones who were in charge of the temple and the money.
Yeah.
The Pharisees were actually the ethical reformers.
Oh, I see. Okay.
So they were actually the good guys in the culture.
The good guys and the bad guys at the same time.
This is a little dangerous, but if you think of far right-wing Christians who were constantly judging the culture in our day, that's what the Pharisees were.
You mentioned that. It's very interesting to see what's happening in our country today, politically speaking. The exact same thing is happening in our Congress and in all of our politics.
Yep.
The exact same thing.
Yep.
I'm just reading and studying the gospel over and over and over again in Acts, and I see the same thing. The very same people that killed Jesus are the ones that are persecuting our president and people like us today.
Yeah.
I mean, it's an amazing parallel.
And it's a big change.
It's a huge.
Because historically, liberals in America were pro-Israel.
And that's amazing because now they literally hate Israel. And they teach everyone else, even teach the Jewish people in this country to hate Israel, you know?
Well, yeah.
Which is hard to believe that the people would be that pliable to be led that way, you know?
Well, you see.
Away from their roots.
You see, it's not. They don't think that's what they're doing.
But in my opinion,
I'm sure that's what they're doing.
I mean, I've held this belief for years. Every Jew in America should be back in Israel one day before it's all over. And I don't know if it will ever happen, but that's where their place is, in my opinion. Now, it probably will never happen.
Well, the scriptures don't actually say that they will all go back.
Not all, no.
But there are
a good many of them that are here today in the conference of this country. In my opinion, should be back over there.
Wherever anti-Semitism is rising, it isn't rising here yet, seriously.
Okay, if we could go ahead and take our seats.
That's what I mean,
there'll
be a refuge for them.
Yeah.
Thank you.
Please continue to eat and drink. I assume you can listen and eat at the same time, so.
Well, you never know. All right, are you finding this helpful or am I giving you too much detail? Okay, turn to John. Where's my Bible? Anybody seen my Bible?
Is it black?
It's black, yes. Where did I put it? Oh, there it is. It's open. That's why I can't see it. I was looking for a black Bible. All right, a couple fast. What we're going to do now is really what Jewish people call midrash, where you look at a text and you try, and theoretically the rabbi extracts meaning from it and asks you questions about it because you've been studying it too. John. Yohanan, if you've been Messianic Bible. And we're going to try to do, I mean, we aren't going to get further than chapter 8. And I've currently done 16 hours of teaching on the first 8 chapters of John. So you know we're going to be doing just bits and pieces, so you can go back to John yourself. And if you all decide you want to do it, I'm doing it online with one of my teaching one of my mission teams in Akron, Ohio, once a month on Friday night, first Friday of the month. So I can ask their permission if you want to join it online. I think I've got enough bandwidth. Or if you'd like, I could probably redo it with you guys online if you're interested. But anyway, I'm just going to, maybe I shouldn't promise that. I'm not sure I can do that, but I would certainly do my best to try. We're going to touch on some of the things in John because of John's unusual character and nature, not John the person, John the book. So 2 minutes of introduction about John, maybe five, I don't know. But it's important to understand this because it's very different than all the other three Gospels are called what, you know? Synoptics. Because they all deal with the same information, ordered differently. I presume you've got comfortable with the idea that the sequence of things that happen in one text may be different, in one Gospel may be different than another, because they were editorially arranged to accomplish a purpose. Probably the closest is Mark, some scholars think, but now it's being reevaluated. Maybe Matthew's the oldest. Doesn't matter to me, frankly, because the purpose is what God was trying to do in the Revelation, both of the editorial process of what went where as well as the content. But with John, we are getting a very Jewish text by a very Jewish person who is no doubt associated with the priestly class in some way, hence why when Jesus was being... He could sneak in and get information. We don't know that much about him. We know he was the closest to Jesus personally, and we know he was very angry with the leadership of the Jews after it was all over. So when he uses the word the Jews, by the way, he's not talking about the Jewish people. He's talking about the Sadducean cabal that wanted to get rid of Jesus. That's caused enormous heartache by Gentile interpretations of the Jews being the Jewish people. And I could go on a rant about anti-Semitism caused by that, but this isn't a ranting sort of day, so I won't do that. It's also written between 90 and 100. Now, what had happened since the other Gospels were written? The fall of the Temple and the fall of Jerusalem. So all the ground rules had changed for the Jewish people. So you probably know how the rabbis dealt with the loss of the Temple, right? What replaced the temple in Jewish thinking after the fall of the temple when sacrifice could no longer be made? What? Got to speak loudly. I can't.
Synagogue.
Okay, synagogue is where it happened. But going to synagogue was the keeping of the commandments. So it was study of Torah. So study. And secondly, prayer. One of my board members says, not quite accurately, that it's Anglicans and Jews that think God likes to be read to. So the Hebrew Siddur, or prayer book, is full of written prayers, which is why, frankly, Jewish people often do well in an Anglican or a Catholic or a Lutheran setting because they expect a prayer book. And thirdly, the keeping of the commandments. And if you've read any Jewish literature like Chaim Potok, you know that name? If you want to get a sense of internal Jewish life between the Hasids and the modern Orthodox, read the Chosen, or better yet, get the film, because it contrasts those two ways of Jewish thinking and life. But anyway, in that text, one of the rabbis talks about his son being the Hasidic movement, but still being a keeper of the commandments. So those three things replace temple sacrifice: prayer, study, and good deeds, or keeping the commandments. Well, what was Christianity? Faith in Yeshua to reconcile to God, but what else? Prayer, study, obeying. You see, that's all that was left after the temple fell. So now John is setting out the theology for the followers of Jesus. It's the most theological book of all. So when you start with John chapter 1, the first, what is it? The first... 18 verses. We aren't going to take time to read them, except to touch on one verse. It's all the divine Jesus' clear place as the Messiah. So that's the way in which the opening of the book is very Jewish. John is making a departure from other synoptics, which are telling us step by step through his life how Jesus illustrated being the Messiah. And instead, changes it around. So all a little bit of it is outside the last year of Jesus' life. Most of it goes from feast to feast to feast to feast to feast to death and resurrection. So he's organized the whole book as a theological treatise on what Jesus was saying about himself, put it inside a Jewish context of the feasts. So what happens on every major feast season? They go to the temple. Everybody goes up to, all the men are supposed to go up to Jerusalem, and often families went with. So he's demonstrating Jesus' Jewishness. All the stuff that happens in Jerusalem, in Jesus' whole life really, happens at festivals because he doesn't like Jerusalem very well. Otherwise he's in the Galilee or somewhere else teaching. And because it's post-temple, the priests are gone. John's in Ephesus as a bishop, or else he's on Patmos. We don't think he wrote it from Patmos, because he wrote, somehow we got the revelation from there. But there's some dispute about which John this is. Not time to talk about that today. I'm not much worried about it. I think it's pretty clear that this is John the Apostle, because he didn't die until he was in his mid to late 90s. So it was at the end of his life, with all this experience looking back, all this history having taken place, and this is the summary of Jesus' importance as the Messiah and as the divine. He starts out, though, with, he's got Jewish grace notes to the whole thing. So 1:14, what season are we in right now? What's this week the feast of? Tabernacles or Sukkot. Okay. Why is it called Tabernacles? You live in sukkahs all week, and you eat in sukkahs all week to remember that how the Lord brought us out of Egypt. Okay. What does John say in verse 14 in your Bible? Does somebody read it out? Okay. The word there in Greek is pitched his tent. Tabernacle. So the Jewish reader, well, the Jewish listener, you know, it's hard for us to imagine illiterate people who can speak four languages, but that's what it was in the first century. People who couldn't read were read to. And, of course, there were no printing presses, there was no email, there were no faxes, no newspapers, so every one of these letters or gospels that was written was edited and then read aloud and copied by hand. And I could give you a half an hour on the skill of copying that makes it without passing on lots of errors, but we don't have time. So, but trust me, it's really careful and really controlled by those rabbinic laws. So it the rails. So John is already touching on Jewish grace notes throughout the whole thing. We're going to skip now to chapter 2. When I was here last time, did I talk about the feast at Cana? Any of you remember? I mean, I don't know why I should expect you to remember, but I'm going to repeat myself if you were here, so just so you know. Okay, we're going to read through this one slowly and carefully, just to illustrate. You remember?
I think you did.
Yeah, I think I did too. There was a time in my past when I did this pretty quickly, and I found it didn't work as well as I can understand it now. So let's just go through it phrase by phrase. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. Okay, you know where Cana is. Where is it? Where is it in the Galilee?
It's kind of west of Nazareth.
Good for you. Good on you.
Been there,
okay. Yeah. One of our, you know, CMJ has a tour ministry called Shoresh. One of our bus drivers named Boulos, or Paul, lives in Cana. So it's, you know, it's still a very real place. But it was much more like a village then and less like a city than it is now. Okay, so there's this wedding in Cana on Tuesday. Third day of the week is Tuesday, right? Okay, so we'll do this rabbinic style by asking questions. Did you know that Jesus is asked 173 questions in the Gospels?
No.
And he gave three answers? Everything else was followed by questions? Which is how Jewish people were taught. A question forces you to what? Think and sort it out yourself. Therefore, it sticks and can be remembered. Anyway, so Why on Tuesday? If you get this one, you're really good.
Oh, so they can finish before Shabbat.
No, Tuesday, Shabbat. Shabbat was Saturday.
Oh, no. Didn't start.
Maybe you're talking about a long honeymoon. I don't know. I think not.
Did it start Friday evening, Tuesday?
They celebrated for 1 week, didn't they? The third day in from the.
But the third day was the day of the marriage. Okay, it's a good guess, but it's not right. If you go to Genesis and you read through the accounts of creation, what does God say twice on Tuesday? It is good. So, the rabbis inferred, if God says it's good twice on Tuesday, you want to have good luck, you sign contracts on Tuesday, you do bar mitzvahs on Tuesday, they didn't do bar mitzvahs, and by all means, you do weddings on Tuesday. So if you're in Israel, especially down by the wall on Tuesdays, there's bar mitzvahs over here and wedding parties over here. But just one example of how Jewish the text is. Okay. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. Okay, so who is there? We're setting up for, you know, this miracle. Have you ever read this and thought, why on earth would Jesus start his ministry with what is essentially a party trick? I mean, maybe you're too pious to think that way, but I'm a skeptic. You know, I think I look at this stuff and I ask why. I mean, turning water into wine. I mean, it was good for the people at the party, but they'd probably had enough already. You know, so what was he doing? So we'll get there, but what's important is because of the miracle that happens and who observed it. It's important that we don't miss this detail. Who observed the miracle that Jesus was going to do? His disciples. We don't know how many there were. It could have been just the 12. It could have been, because actually the 12 don't really solidify until near the end after John chapter 6. But we'll, yes?
Actually, it was the servants were the only ones that knew what happened.
Well, the servants and the disciples were there, and one other person.
His mother.
But this was not a public miracle. Okay? It was done for the, I think, we'll see this, I believe, for the benefit of the disciples. Okay, so let's go on from there. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Okay, now what do we know about Mary? And what's been revealed to her? She knew who he was, but she also knew there would be an hour when he would be revealed. Because he'd been living in the home doing whatever kind of builder work he did until his ministry became public. And so he said his hour, I mean, this one is not fully understandable, except that it's very Jewish. Because he says, "My hour has not come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." It's like she's from Brooklyn. A Jewish mother. Now, and what did Jesus do? What was his only option if he was a keeper of the Torah? To obey his mother. Now, what's going on there between him and Mary exactly, and why he says, "My hour's not come"? You know, but it wasn't a public hour anyway. You know, it was very private. Okay, so next, starting chapter, paragraph, starting at verse 6. Now there were 6 stone jars of water there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Okay, so 180 gallons.
That's a lot.
It's a lot. Must have been a big wedding party. Okay, so what do we know from stone jars? What is John telling his Jewish listeners or readers? That stone jars, because pottery jars were a lot cheaper. Can you imagine what it takes to make a stone jar that's got 20 to 30 gallons without power equipment? But only purification rites, living water, holy water. You could only store moving water in stone because it had no pores in Jewish thinking compared to, say, pottery, which did. Okay? So John's making clear this is living water. It doesn't actually come directly into the miracle except that we know it's what becomes wine. So what's becoming wine is something already holy, already set aside for God's purpose, that is rites of purification or mikvah. Okay? Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water, so they could only fill them with living water, wherever it was available in Cana, where they were. They filled them up to the brim, and he said to them, now draw some water out and take it to the master of the feast. Okay, there's no hocus pocus here at all. There's no magic. He doesn't say any prayers over it. He doesn't beg for the Lord to do it. He just says, take some of this water and take it. Okay. So they took it. When the master of the feast, so in Jewish life, there's always a master of ceremonies for these kind of things. But I think probably we've picked that one up, generally speaking, when we do things like weddings at least. We give it to the best man sometimes, but there's always somebody in charge of what's going on. And in this case, and in Jewish life, the master of the feast or the master of ceremonies was responsible for tasting the wine before the rest of the people received the wine. Sort of like, you know, when the sommelier comes to your table in a restaurant and opens the bottle, whoever ordered it gets to taste it first, that kind of procedure. So, and we know what came next. You know, he tasted it and he said, he asked the servants where it came from. Let's see. When the master of the feast tasted the wine, now become wine, he did not know where it came from, though the servants knew where he came from. So he never found out. The master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, what's wrong with you? Everyone serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. Now, you may have experienced this in your own life. You go out for dinner and you order an expensive bottle of wine. Everybody has a glass with dinner or before dinner. And there's six of you at the table, so you ran out, or five, because you only got 5.5 glasses of wine in a bottle. I used to be in the restaurant business, in case you didn't know. And so you order another bottle of wine, but you don't have to order the same one, because by then everybody's shifted their taste buds, and so you can give the cheap wine and they don't care. Ever happened to you? Yeah, okay. So that's essentially what he's commenting on, that, you know, everybody's a little bit tipsy already, and you're bringing out the good stuff now. Okay, what I'm going to say next is not in the text. You've all done Erev Shabbat. I did Erev Shabbat with you last time I was here. So what happens at Erev Shabbat when you come to the bread and the wine? You pray a prayer of blessing over them. Well, the thing is, that is whenever a host is leading a group where wine is served, it's necessary that they pray the standard prayer that's been part of Jewish life since sometime between Babylon and the first century. We don't know quite how old it is, but it's very old. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech Pri Hagafen. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who created the fruit of the vine. So before he served it to the crowd, after making this comment about its quality, the master of ceremonies would have blessed it aloud with that blessing, because that's what you do. So for the people who were receiving the wine, it was just business as usual. But what was it for the disciples and the servants? It was a miracle. Because why? They knew where it came from. And what did that mean for the disciples and Jesus and his mother?
His hour had come.
Hmm?
His hour had come,
but he's announcing, this is his first miracle, he's announcing his identity as the Messiah. And even more than that, though this isn't picked up by disciples till, I mean, John's emphasizing it in AD 95 or whenever he wrote this, because he also recognizes that Jesus was also saying, I am divine, because I created the wine. All that in one little party trick. Okay. I've jumped over a bunch of stuff. I've got to catch up. I've got to find my check marks, guys. Give me a second. Okay, let's jump to 3. I'm not going to spend much time on this, but I want you to be aware of a couple of things. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Okay, so implicit in that for a Jewish listener would be what?
He was a Sadducee.
No, it says he's a Pharisee.
Pharisee.
And Jesus is adding, or John is adding, a ruler of the Jews because the majority of the rulers, who we call, and the scriptures call what? The Sanhedrin, were mostly priests. But there were some Pharisees who had been admitted to their ranks, based on I don't know what. So John is making clear this was a man of high standing, but he was a Pharisee, which means he would have been viewed with the reformer group who was calling for the highest levels of conduct, which the Sadducees did not call for, and he believed in the resurrection. Okay, so all that comes with that one sentence. The man came to Jesus by night and said to him, now this one most Gentiles get anyway, by night. Anybody to know, because it would be bad for his reputation. Rabbi, we know you are a teacher come from God. So he's already expressing some faith. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven, cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, growing up, the way I was taught about being born again meant you got saved, meant you walked down the aisle, meant you made a declaration of faith in Jesus, and then he became your Lord and you did try to obey him. That's the pathway. Jesus did not invent born again. So, if a Gentile person became a convert to Judaism, when he came up out of the mikveh bath confirming he was converted, it was called being born again. When a man got married, the day after his wedding night, he was considered to be born again. You can think about that one. The mikveh bath itself had a symbolic meaning in rabbinic teaching that it was the womb and coming into life. So you come up out of the water. And this gets used again over and over in the New Testament, doesn't it? That we're dead to sin by our baptism. It's an old Jewish idea that's been given an entirely new or a radically different and extended meaning. And in Yom Kippur, if you go to the whole service and you understand it, you come from death to life through your repentance and you're considered born again after each Yom Kippur, assuming, you don't know this for sure, assuming your name is in the book of life for the coming year. We don't have time to go into that, but I've got some newsletters up here that is more or less about that. They're free, take them. We'll come to that later on if there's time for a commercial. Okay, that's all we've got time for. The other piece here that relates to this being born again and all of its meanings are that, and we... Even after all the years of study I've done on this, which are only probably 8, because I was in Jewish evangelism since I was 30, but this stuff in Jewish roots, a lot of it's quite new. I mean, it was present in the mid-19th century among some of our scholars, MJ. But a lot of it got pushed aside in America especially, not so much in Europe, but especially in America, because we had such a strong revival movement that made the church so strong. And so we didn't really spend much time on Jewish roots. We kind of looked at Christianity, Jesus creating a new religion, which is how all see it. But you all know better than that now. We're not going to go into that. But the foundation that's hard to remember for me, and it relates exactly to this emunah thing we're talking about, is you really can't have faith that's recognized in Jewish life without works. Faith is assumed to be necessary, but you have to keep living it, or it isn't authentic. And we all know what happens when people who are supposed to be people of faith and people of God, and they publicly do things that are wrong. At small scale, it makes people say, well, I like Jesus, but I don't want to be in the church. Because what's the church? It's a collection of people. So trouble goes there. And we don't, you know, but the truth is, there has to be between what you believe and how you live, or no one takes it seriously. I mean, you all know what's happening to the Catholic Church. It's hemorrhaging people. I mean, there's a whole bunch of, I had a neighborhood full of lapsed Catholics that I ministered to and witnessed to and was friends of for all the years I was in Pittsburgh. And most of the guys went back to church. Women never did. They were so offended by all of this. And now they're all becoming Anglicans, I think. Most ardent Catholic said, tell me about this church over in Edgeworth. She's like, I can't go back to the Catholic church again. I need some place that's liturgical. So I sent her to our most Anglo-Catholic church we have in the parish, or in the diocese. But anyway, so what Jesus was talking to Nicodemus about, this being born again, had all these associations in his head. And it had to do not just with believing something about Jesus, but about being in the kingdom of God, but about doing things. And it meant like, by using the phrase kingdom of God, it gives us an important theological understanding that getting saved is not an act of itself. It's the act of signing up. Maybe the military metaphor is a good one. Once you sign up, you're pretty much in, right? And getting out has a lot of penalties. And you're in as long as you're in for. And you know that when you put your faith in Jesus, if you're preached it right, you will have to start living a different life or you're gone AWOL. And you live that different life through a battle until you achieve victory when the kingdom comes in its fullness, when the commander and king returns and sets everything right. And that's the commander returning, God the king, you know, Baruch Atah Adonai Melihenu, king. God coming back to rule is what Jewish life longed for in the judgment because they assumed because they were okay. For centuries, they assumed in the time of the kings that because they had the temple, they were protected for good. They couldn't be punished. Wrong. But and Christians sometimes make this same assumption. It's not that we can't be secure in our salvation, but we can't ignore God and treat it like an insurance policy either. So this is what is implied in everything that Jesus is saying to Nicodemus. Okay, rushing on. Okay, one more thing. If we keep going in John chapter 3 to verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. The verb there, I can't remember the Greek verb, that the verb implies is extremely important for us to get. In contemporary American life, is a gift if it comes with strings attached? Okay. In Jewish life, and Middle Eastern life generally, if a gift is given, it's assumed there are strings attached. Oh, yeah, big deal. It's a major shift about the freedom, the free gift of salvation. It is never free in that sense. You don't pay for it. It comes to you unbidden from somebody else who offers it. So you didn't come up with it. It is, in that sense, fully grace. But if you accept it, you understand there are strings. In the case of the gospel, the strings are Jesus is Lord for you being reconciled with the Father. The rewards are eternal life and a changed life now. But it's a complete change of your life. So by use of that verb, gave his only begotten Son, there's a lot more in there theologically. But that gave is really important. And there's no way on earth, given the times all of us have been alive in a Western culture influenced by Greek thinking originally, that we would understand that. It's a Middle Eastern idea, a Semitic idea. And if you follow all the way down from Abraham, people will offer things for free, and Abraham will say, no, I'll pay for it. Because he knows there's a string attached. And he doesn't want that. He doesn't want the place he's going to bury someplace, whoever it was that offered it, what were they? Canaanites. They were one of the Canaanite tribes. I can't remember which one. He could take it back later on because he hadn't done something. So he pays for it.
In front of witnesses.
In front of witnesses, yeah. Okay. Uh, I don't know what I anchored this text in. One of the themes that runs through John, and I didn't note the text in my notes before, I'm sorry, but you'll recognize it as Jesus being the light of the world, right? And John, particularly in his epistles, focuses on light and dark, which is, we know now from documents we have, one of the teachings of the Essenes. They focus a lot on light and darkness, but not just them. It's also part of broader Jewish thinking, just not emphasized so much. So when the word light is used about Jesus, a light has come into the world.
Verse 19,
thank you. Okay, what is the sense that the Jewish people have about themselves that's connected to light? The Jewish people were to be a what? A light to the nations. Now, that wasn't understood in the same way that we might understand it. So let me give a little bit of background on that, and then we'll go to the text and what it means here. The background for Jewish people is essentially that God created the Jewish people out of Iraqis in order to show the Gentiles how to be in a relationship with God the Father, we would say. Okay? So God created, God didn't, I mean, we use the word chosen people, but God didn't choose them from the Poles and the Italians and the Russians and the Jews and the Iraqis and the Armenians. He created them out of an Iraqi, an Aramaean speaking family. He made a family that became the Jewish people. So that leads to a lot of anti-Semitism, by the way, when people see chosen as being, okay, these folks think they're better because they weren't chosen. And you've heard the old Jewish, why couldn't he choose somebody else? And if he had chosen somebody else, the Poles wouldn't have been any better, nor would have the English, if you can even call them a people. Although I've heard someone say Anglicanism is an English ethnic religion. You might enjoy that. But the point is that the Jewish people were created to be a light to the nations. And one of the things that Jesus fulfills as the Messiah is he's identified by John as the light to make sure that connection is clear. Paul will make it even clearer when he talks about Gentiles being grafted in, which I'm sure you've heard teaching on right now. So this idea of light, of being a light to the nations, is an extraordinarily important point. Not that they understood it like we understand it when we read it in Isaiah, looking back as believers in Jesus who are Gentiles, but they understood they were supposed to be the transformers of society. And the prophets are really big on this. So by the time we get to the Messianic age, which begins, of course, with Jesus and then the church coming into existence and the evangelists who write the Gospels, this is firmly set in the thinking of Jewish believers in Jesus that they are to be the light of the world because they are the next revelation of Judaism in the world. Now, that's a really difficult... There are plenty of Gentile Christian theologians who would disagree with the statement I just made. But when Jesus describes the bread of communion, the bread at that last Passover meal, as this is my blood of the new covenant, which we repeat Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. That means not I'm starting a new religion for Gentiles. That means the old covenant, which has progressed from the covenant from given to Adam and Eve, to the one to Noah, to the one given to Abraham, to the one given to Moses. This is the next iteration. This is the next, this is Judaism 5.0. And it was all one continuous plan to bring the human race along to recognize and be associated with the Lord. Now, there's all sorts of existential questions about what about all the Gentiles who got left out? I don't know the answer. And that's where the issue of faithfulness becomes really critical. Do we trust God when we can't understand everything? Which is why, historically, in Anglican life, the Eucharist is called a holy mystery. If you've got to understand everything in order to believe in Jesus and follow him, you're in the wrong religion. Though there are Presbyterians who don't think so. And there are some Anglicans that way too. Okay. So when he uses this word, light has come into the world, what he's saying is, the next stage in the covenant revelation has emerged. There is new light. Now, if you talk to Jewish people today, by the way, they're pursuing, and that Hebrew word for this, tikkun olam, being a light to the world. And it means now recreating the world in God's image, which now Jesus is being given the responsibility to do because everybody else has failed to do it, including the Jewish people. It can't be done without divine assistance. But this, now this is causing secular and very liberal Jewish people in our world today to use tikkun olam much more heavily than it's been used throughout Jewish history and is now part of the Green Movement, the fixing of the earth. So, and some of it's extremely well-intentioned. I mean, it's not all bad news. It's not all politicized. A lot of it's quite sincere. So, anyway, I'm not trying to be political here today at all. So, let's go on. Just a word about eternal life. I think I've already implied, and I'll just stop and say this. Eternal life begins when? Well, no.
When we're
conceived. Now, Jewish people describe eternal life as the world to come. Though almost no Jewish people you meet, unless you know some Hasidic folks, will believe it happens. Most Jewish people think in terms now of a messianic age, except the far right, more charismatic wing of Judaism, which is about 10% of the Jewish people as a whole. They're called Hasids or ultra-Orthodox or Haredim if you read about Israel. They believe there's a world to come that's coming to all those who keep the commandments as perfectly as possible. And that when the Lord comes back to judge, there will be a Messiah yet to come. The Messiah will stand in the veil of Hinnom, which was where the babies were sacrificed to Moloch in the Old Testament, just outside the gates of Jerusalem. If you look over the wall and down the valley, that's where judgment will take place. Which is why there are all those Jewish tombs there, because Jewish people pay a lot of money to be there in the first row when he comes back. I mean, really, those Orthodox folks still believe in a world to come and a Messiah. Some of them think he has come. One group thinks Menachem Schneerson of Brooklyn was the real Messiah. He's dead now, so they're still keeping his memory alive somehow. But, you know, we laugh, but that's exactly what skeptical people think of us. That we've invented all this stuff about Jesus to make him like God. He was just another man, and when he died, his promises fell apart. So, you know, it's helpful sometimes to look at somebody else who says more or less the same thing and recognize the way it can be instructive to us about how we present Jesus. Okay, where was it? Oh, so this idea of eternal life, which Jesus is the most specific teacher about in all of Scripture. Eternal life is hinted at in the Old Testament, but never promised to all of God's people. That's why in the Psalms you'll see, you know, and many of you may know this, that you know, going into death or this veil of confusion, there's no praise coming from there. Nobody's alive there. It's just a dark place that Gehenna. It's just not understood. With the Pharisees comes this clarity about eternal life existing and the clarity about heaven and hell. So the stream of teaching that comes through John's gospel especially is, when you sign up for the kingdom, you step into an eternal life that is the kingdom that's been taught all the way through Jesus' life, and that kingdom begins now and lasts forever. If you want to see a bad heresy among Orthodox evangelical believers, let them start to talk about, I don't know, the prayers of the people, How often do you hear people praying for people they care about who don't know the Lord? Who do they pray for? People who are sick. People who have cancer. I mean, it's a plague, and we all do this. We all need to be doing this because healing is part of Jesus' gifts. But the truth is, even if we get healed, we're still going to die. It's this perspective on eternal life that sets Christians apart from the world. Followers of, they have this grip that their life is one continuum. And there's this interregnum of death. There's arguments about whether it's you're unconscious until the Lord comes back with him in paradise, and both are in Scripture, and we're not going to argue about it now. But it's critically important to understand that sign up in Jewish thinking for the world to come is for people who've been the commandments and now keep faith in Yeshua in this new covenant that takes us there. And for those who don't sign up, who live off their own bat, their own efforts till they die and stay in control, Jesus says very clearly they're going to live without God for eternity, and it's going to produce enormous regret. He talks about gnashing of teeth and wailing. And he also uses the fire metaphor. Or maybe it's real fire. I don't know. But Jesus is so clear about this. We cannot afford not to be clear about it. It does begin now. There are huge benefits now because it gives us hope in the face of great difficulty. But this Jewish idea that the world to come is important is a relatively recent one, and it's only with Jesus and then the Apostle Paul does it take on this firm kind of substantive idea of heaven, which gets abused a bit because of it being up and all the stuff that happened to the man on the throne, all that sort of thing. So, okay, we all together on that? Do I need to answer a question about it? It wasn't the best presentation of the idea in my life. Okay.
So in Judaism and in Christianity, you're saying that eternal life begins at conception?
In Phariseeism.
Okay, all right.
And in Christianity. I mean, we are in some ways ourselves the descendants of the Pharisees, the best part of them.
And for Christians, eternal life, you either go to eternal life to God with God in heaven, or you go to eternal life with Satan in heaven.
Yeah. And right now, of course, because hell has been made into a caricature and Satan has been made into a cartoon character, and this absurd growing fascination with Halloween, which it's about time we decide we can't do anymore, frankly, because its demonic nature is revealing itself more and more. We better go back to All Saints Day. I mean, stick with that. But and I'm not trying to get amens here either, but I'm glad to have them. because you know, we've allowed the world to make it into a caricature because we're not preaching and teaching about it enough. It's being with God or against him. One of my favorite seminary professors would say, you know, If you're not a disciple of Jesus and you end up in heaven, you may not like it very well. In fact, one of the other ones, it was a speculative moment. You know, your professors do this, but this is a very helpful one, I think. He said, it may be that it's all the same place. Because, you know, remember the parable of who was the landholder who ended up in hell? What's his name?
Lazarus.
Lazarus, the beggar and the rich man who was in hell, they could talk to each other. And what Rod said was, they're going to be there, but they're going to hate it. Now, I think he's wrong, but it's an interesting idea because we tend to view them as places and they're really conditions. Either you want to be with God and you've come to know him well enough that you're going to keep growing with him and you're glad to be there, and you look to Jesus, that the author and defender of your faith, with great love and affection and willingness to obey, and so life is rich. He's got you busy creating stuff and doing things. Your fellowship is on an earth you recognize but is made perfect. Or you can't stand him because you're on your own, and you're not going to like him any better. I imagine most of you read, what's the book C.S. Lewis wrote? The Great Divorce. About the Anglican bishop who finds himself in purgatory and doesn't like heaven. So it's worth a read. It's a little speculative to be theological because you may be troubled by purgatory, which Lewis believed in, but it's still useful. Okay, we've got 7 minutes left. I'll tell you what. I mean, any of you want to go after lunch, I'll go after lunch. You know, it's up to you. Hmm?
Keep going.
Okay. Well, I'm going to jump from the section on the woman at the well is really rich. But there's one that really pertains to the time we're in now that I want to do instead. We're going to go over to, is it 7 or 8? Verse 7, verses 1 to 24.
What chapter?
Chapter 7.
Chapter 7, beginning of verse 1, going over to verse 24. Got to make sure I've got this right. Okay, actually, we're going to focus on there's some interesting stuff at the top of the chapter about his saying he wasn't going, but then he goes to the Feast of Booths. This is the last Sukkot or Feast of Booths Jesus goes to before he's killed. And then it says in verse 10, but after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private, which is helpful commentary. But about the middle of the feast, he goes to the temple and he teaches. Okay, and then at the end of the feast, no, I can't find the text. Darn it. Okay, verses 37 to 39 is what I want us to focus on now. So Jesus had been teaching about who he was in the temple, got the Pharisees and Sadducees so upset that they tried to arrest him. He just slipped out like he does, you know. But the people were more and more convinced, who were listening to him, that his teaching was true and that he was who he said he was. Okay, so now we get to, I don't think I need notes for this. There's one of CMJ's mid-19th century missionaries was also an Anglican priest. Before that, he was a rabbi in Lithuania. So really well versed in the Torah, in the Talmud. He's written a book called The Feast of the Jews, I think. You can get it for $1 on your Kindle. You got it? Yeah, Alfred Edersheim is his name. So if you've read it, then this will all be old news to you. So Jesus is standing in the temple on the last day of Sukkot. So if you've studied the feast, right? Okay, so you know the first day is the Solemn Assembly. And the last day is the Solemn Assembly, and in between you party, basically. Okay? But what we aren't aware of is what happened in the temple, unless we read Edersheim, and most contemporary scholars think he was more or less right. There were a couple of things that happened that in the text here he identifies himself as. One is the place was filled with candelabra. Menorahs, so seven branch candelabras that were of enormous size. They were so big, and the bowls, you know, the candelabra were bowls of olive oil sitting on arms. They weren't candles. You knew that, I hope. The bowls were so big that the wicks was the discarded underwear and garments of the priests. So it was cut in big strips and lit. So it was just, they were like torches, you know, seven armed torches. And they were put all around the courts of the temple where people came to celebrate, dance, and sing. So the whole place was hugely lit up by first century. Probably not by lighting now, but so it's in that context that Jesus describes himself as the light of the world. Okay, but perhaps even more important, because it would have been in the woman at the well, but he kind of connects it here, or John connects it here. On the last day of the feast, this is how it worked. The rabbis had big jugs, gold jugs, of water. And that water was used, they used it all week for all the sacrifices that were done during Sukkot, which was a time of feasting and thanksgiving for the crops that came in the autumn. So if you remember your old King James text, where there were the former and the latter rains, There's two kinds of rain in Israel. The main rains are the former rains, which come in the winter, and those are the rains that provide the moisture to make the wheat and the barley grow, which is harvested at Passover and at Pentecost, at Pesach and Sukkot. But there's another harvest that comes in with all the fruits and the grapes, and that's at the end of the autumn. And there are sometimes early autumn or late summer rains, not always, and those make the crops especially good. So the former and the latter rains, while it's used prophetically, is a real physical thing. So on this last day, rather than just using the regular living water, they would walk all the way down, if you've been to Jerusalem, from the Temple Mount, all the way down to the pools of Siloam. Okay, the pools of Siloam were down the mountain. So they would walk down, they would fill, and it was living water, it was a pool that had a stream running through it, still is, you can see it, but it's way below the surface now. And they would dip these golden pitchers or vases in the pool, and then they would process officially all the way back up to the temple, and these pitchers or vases would be set at in front of the altars where the sacrifices were given. At the end of the liturgy that surrounded the last night of the last day of Sukkot, it may have been an afternoon, it may have been an evening prayer, afternoon time, like our evening prayers, because we copied them actually. They tilt over or tip over these vases, and the water would run down the steps from the higher altar to the court below. So from in front of the temple, the priest's part of the temple. You know, so there's the Holy of Holies, and then the priest part of the temple, and then in front of that, sort of like, you know, our lectern and pulpit was set the altars. Interesting parallel, actually. And in front of it would be another set of steps down, and so the water would be sitting in front of those altars, and they'd tip it over, and the water would cascade down the steps at the end of the feast. And as that water was cascading down, Jesus stood up in the middle of the crowd and said, "I am the living water." So all of it was connected in the Jewish mind with the feast of the incoming of all the, you know, the ingathering, which was already associated with the final judgment. Jesus declaring himself to be the living water, and the one who obviously is establishing himself in John's mind, finally, ultimately, totally as the Messiah. Sorry, I went over, but there's a lot more in that passage, and there's a lot more in John, but it's really rich in this sort of stuff. You just have to go slowly and dig in. And when something isn't clear, ask a question. Sure. Great to be with you.
Any quick questions anybody wanted to ask? Just a few minutes?
Sure.
Stuff that you presented up on the screen.
Mm-hmm.
Can we get copies?
Sure. Yep. I've got a thumb drive, whoever wants to. Probably put it on your computer. It's probably safer with you than with him. Yeah, I'm happy to answer questions. I mean, I'm not going anywhere. You guys may have stuff to do, so.
Well, it is really tough because this is such a great subject, and there is so much, as you can see, content that we don't know. And yet, the more we understand, the more we understand about Jesus. It's not something, you know, I never intended this is, you know, in 2 hours we're going to understand all the connections between it. This is a multi-year education. And so I certainly hope that Daryl Fenton will be back with us sometime as we continue to work this, unless Jesus comes back soon, which we're all praying for as well. But the books, the resources that he's given us, I'm just fascinated by it myself, so I shared it last Sunday.
The books that he mentioned at the beginning to study from?
Yes.
Is there any chance that we could, as a church, maybe order them and we pay for them?
That's a good thought.
I mean, just yep. For those of us that want them, give you an order and we could order them all at once.
Yes, I would say, please let me know if you would like or let Jerry know and we'll put in an order. We could do that. Yes. Yeah. I took those names from you. That would be great. Yeah, to have a study group from it. Yeah.
Now, just so you know, we cover this material. Not every single newsletter, but most newsletters have something about it. So if you're interested, there are sign-up sheets inside of this newsletter, which you can take home. I got enough, I think enough for all of you here. Some of you are already on the list, I know. And this one in particular deals with the spiritual principles under the Feast of Trumpets and Yom Kippur, when the books are opened. You know, and up here, if you don't have a map of Israel to use when you study the Bible, it helps if you do. Here's why it helps. If you've got in your mind, and this is why going to Israel is a real plus too, and if you want to go to Israel, Father Don and I were talking about this earlier, I can help you set it up. I'd be happy to help you set it up. We don't make any money off of it. Our ministry in Israel does make some to keep its office open. But if you'd like to go as a congregation or you'd like to join another trip to Israel, we can help you set that up. It does transform how you read Scripture because you see stuff. And the other thing it does, it takes it out of the I need to believe this category and I've seen this category.
Yes.
You know, when you do the bus ride up from Jerusalem, so if in Jesus' day when he went up to Jerusalem from Galilee, which is north to south, yes?
Then he went up.
He went because Jerusalem is up, but he went south. So not up like going north. Up like, it's like when you come from Birmingham in England, you go up to London. I mean, it's that sort of thing. The traditional way to go was to walk on the other side of the Galilee all the way down and cross over the Galilee, and then go to Jericho, and then walk up to Jerusalem from Jericho. It was an 80-mile walk. When you take that bus ride, when you leave Jerusalem and go up to the Galilee, it takes you about an hour. No, it takes you about an hour and a half. All of a sudden, you realize what it meant to go up to Jerusalem. It's 3 days' walk. So there's stuff like that. So like with the woman at the well, Jesus was going an entirely intentional road from a feast back to the Galilee. He went straight through Samaritan territory. No Jewish person did that. They went around it. And there's a whole background there on the Samaritans. But he did it for a reason because John highlights it very strongly. Well, if you can see this in your head, you know what it meant to get to where Jacob's well was, or at least legend says that's where it was, but we know where it is geographically. It was about a third of the way up to Jerusalem. And it's the smartest way. You go right straight through the country. But Jewish people didn't do that because the Samaritans were there. And there's lots of reasons why they hated the Samaritans, a bunch of which we don't know, like they scattered bones in the temple. So anyway, trying to make it unclean.
One of the highlights for me, being in the Holy Land, particularly in Mount Sinai, when you talk about Jesus is my rock, I didn't understand the difference until you go into the wilderness. You see how important rocks are, because these are huge, big rocks, because they would provide shade from the sun and all that. So, again, the geography and the features of the land give us a lot more insight into what the Scriptures are really saying to us. So, again, this is a long-term learning process, but this is a good start, I think, and I hope it's done up to whet your appetites. We will hear from Daryl Fenn again tomorrow. We'll be preaching at both services, so either one you'll be at. We'll hear a little bit more.
And you need to be prepared because it's going to deal with this issue of emunah. So I have memorized your faces, and I will call on you for the answer. Okay, I brought three books. Two of them are $5, these two. One of these is written by one of my board members who is a Jewish believer in Jesus, Anglican priest, who is the head of the New Jerusalem House of Prayer in West Chicago, Illinois. It's a great basic discipling book that goes well beyond basic discipling. It starts with the Jewish roots and goes forward. It's very easily accessed. So if you've got friends who are concerned about understanding the faith, it's a good one. This, I've mentioned this before when I was here, there are only about 30 of these left on earth that haven't been sold. I mean, you can buy them used on Amazon. It's only $5 as well. It's the history of the Anglican contribution to Israel and the people's return in the 19th century, which, by the way, means it's also part of the story of CMJ, because we were the preeminent outreach to Jewish people, and we were the preeminent advocates for Zionism. We were the first Christian Zionists, long before Jewish people became Zionists, like by 40 years. So. CMJ?
Yes.
CMJ was founded in England, in London, in 1809. We sent our first reconnaissance team to Israel in 1828. and we opened up the we got the British Embassy to open up in Jerusalem when it was a backwater small town full of cholera, had been ignored for centuries. They opened up in 1833, and in 1839, because they wanted a chapel, we took our compound, which we had bought, and built a new consulate for them inside our compound, which is about 100 yards inside the Jaffa Gate. And it's a long history story, but there no churches could be built in the Ottoman Empire because it was Muslim. As you know, no new Christian or Jewish buildings are allowed to be built in a Muslim country. But the Turkish government owed the British government quite a lot because British warships had kept the upstart ruler of Egypt, Muhammad Ali, from taking Palestine by blowing him up, I guess. I mean, he survived, but they brought in the British forces. So the Sultan owed Britain a favor, and so the foreign secretary sent his ambassador to the Sultan and said, look, we've got our consulate in Jerusalem, and he needs a place to worship. Everybody was religious, of course, mostly. So, and he's not a Catholic, and he's not Orthodox. So there's no Christian place for him to worship, because those churches had been there since the beginning, you know. And frankly, he's not going to go to a mosque, you know that. So could we build him at least a chapel? And reluctantly, the Sultan said, well, you can build a chapel as long as it's attached to the consulate and not a freestanding public building. And so we built Christ Church Jerusalem, which we finished in 1849, and it seats about 250. So it was the first Protestant church in the Middle East and the first new Christian building in the Middle East in the time of the Ottomans.
And it's still there and active today.
But just to fill in three sentences, between 1809 and 1939, we ended up having mission stations in every major Jewish city, from northern Poland around to Gibraltar, and from London, Paris, all through the Balkans, all the way down to Tehran and Baghdad. In fact, there's one Anglican church left in Iraq. It's called St. George's, and it was a church plant from Christ Church, Jerusalem in 1864. So it's a long, long history. And it's an interesting... You don't get all that in here. You just get the part that's about Israel. But it's a very interesting one. And there's two of these up here that are useful. Our English counterparts do these regular publications. This one's about a more or less messianic but spiritual understanding of the sheep and the goats. This one's about the Balfour Declaration. You know about the Balfour Declaration? Okay. It was England who first declared the right of return was CMJ in the 1820s. By the end of World War I, the English government had declared publicly that Jewish people had the right to return. That was called the Balfour Declaration after the foreign secretary of that period. So that's what this is about. There's one more that you can have for free. These are a dollar. It's about Jakob Jach, who was he's an Anglican priest who taught at Wycliffe Seminary in Toronto, but had grown up on our Polish mission station right before World War II and narrowly missed being taken to the camps, although his parents perished in the camps. He went to seminary, became an Anglican priest, got a PhD, came to Toronto and taught there. He's probably the only messianic theologian of the 20th century. All the messianic work before that had been done in the 19th century, mostly by our guys. So it's an interesting read, but not one you'd ever pick up, so it's free. Okay. And other than that, I know what else I want to tell you. I told you there'd be a commercial. Our friends in England, next year is the 400th anniversary of what famous American landmark? 2020. 2020 is the 400th anniversary of what great American landmark? Plymouth Rock. Pilgrims. We were Puritans. When the Puritans came to America. So our branch in England has decided to offer a tour of all the Puritan sites in England, because many Anglicans were Puritans. Some stayed in the church, like Bishop J.C. Ryle. And we have some current American dioceses of Living Word that consider themselves Puritans. at least conceptually and theologically. So we're doing a tour of all the English sites of the Puritan heritage, which started in England. So if that sort of stuff is up your alley, pick up one of these. For the first service people? I see. Okay. Oh, no, I didn't. Oh, gosh, sorry. This one's 12 because it's the same price as Amazon. It's brand new. Father Don was just at a conference at Beeson Seminary that was headed up by Jerry McDermott, who wrote this book. It's the first non-dispensational advocacy book for Israel and its place in the world since probably mid-19th century. Maybe a little. There may have been some books written after that. But we haven't had a new one in years, I mean decades, and it really expresses what the historic Anglican view of the place of the Jewish people in Israel is in God's plans. So it's a good read. It's designed for lay people to read and half-baked theologians like me. So it's worth your while if you feel like spending the money. And you can't get it cheaper on Amazon.
These will be up here. Come and take a look at. And if we need lists for more of them, we'll just make a list and hopefully try to get these books for you if we get resources. Let me also remind you that after our both services tomorrow, he'll be available again for question and answers. So some things you have today, we'll have a question and answer time after both services tomorrow as well. So you'll hear him preaching, then also question and answer time afterward.
We're using the gospel text tomorrow if you want to read ahead, which is Luke 18. It's the imploring widow and the judge.
Luke 18. We always send those out, by the way. You should have got that yesterday. So, yeah.
You know you should never come to church without having read the lessons. That's what Erev Shabbat was all about. Dad would sit at the table, and after the meal, and after the Thanksgiving blessings after the meal, he would teach the children about the lectionary or the parsha's singular. That is the reading from the Torah that was going to be taught the next day in synagogue. So they went prepared to hear it because they didn't go to Sunday school.
Yeah.
Or Shabbat school.
Yes. So that's what we do. We want to thank Darrell Fenton for being with us. Thank you very much.
My pleasure.
And would someone please close us in a prayer?
Lord Jesus, we want to thank you for the living water you poured out upon us today. And Lord, we want to thank you for opening up the Word of God to our eyes and understanding. Lord, we just want to thank you for the blessing of Reverend Fenton being with us. And we pray that we'll keep our hearts and
Amen.
May the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip us with everything good, that we may do God's will, working in us that which is holy and pleasing in his sight, and brings glory to his precious name. The blessing of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is upon us and will remain with us. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you.
Thank you.
I'm going to turn the recording off.
You know what? I just got new ones. I will write it up for you. Sorry. Let me see here.